The Olivet Discourse by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 7, The Coming of the Son of Man. Introduction. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Before we can fully comprehend what this coming of the Son of Man really means, we must first understand the truth that Christ's first advent was really divided into two events, a personal and a spiritual manifestation. His second advent must be similar. His first advent saw him come first in a personal manifestation, as the babe of Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the teacher, healer, and miracle worker, who for 3.5 years manifested the glory of the Father among the children of Israel. He concluded this personal manifestation by becoming God's Lamb to suffer and die upon a cross. But following this, he came again in a mighty spiritual manifestation on the day of Pentecost, as the Comforter. Speaking of the spiritual coming, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, and neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." John 14, verses 16 through 18. So Christ's first advent saw him come as a man, but his first advent also saw him descend on a little flock in mighty spirit power as the Comforter, which coming, Paul tells us, was but an earnest or sample of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and chapter 5, verse 5. Earnest means merely a pledge or first installment. The fullness is guaranteed by this first installment. In Romans 8, verse 23, it is called the first fruits of the Spirit. The balance must follow. He is coming again to pour out his glorious fullness in great power and glory. This second advent, then, like the first, must be divided into both a spiritual and a personal coming. The spiritual manifestation being the fullness of the Spirit when he comes to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. The personal appearing being when this same Jesus, the glorified man, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Acts 1 verse 11. So the signs pointing to his second coming must of necessity point to both a spiritual manifestation and also to the personal and corporal appearing of this same Jesus in a glorified body. Among God's people today, we generally find two classes. Those who see only the literal personal return of the man, Christ Jesus, and those who embrace only the spiritual coming of Christ in his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. It is important that we understand that Christ in his first advent came in both a personal and spiritual manifestation, and according to the Scriptures, he shall so come in his second advent, the man, Christ Jesus. The great error of those who believe only in a spiritual coming of the Lord lies in a misconception of what form Jesus is now in. Many believe that Christ is now exclusively in the same form in which he existed before he became a man, and that it is in that pre-existent, omnipresent, spirit form that he is now head of the church. They reason, then, that since it is the pre-existent Christ, the eternal Spirit who is head of the body of Christ, and since we are the body of the Christ, the fullness, or in the Greek, the completion of him, indwelt by the Spirit of him who is our head, then no physical return of Jesus is necessary, for he is now in us, his true body. Since Christ has come to dwell in us as his body, and since the one who has come to dwell within us is our head, then Christ need only come in fullness within us in order to be fully and completely manifested to the world. So the reasoning goes. There are only two or three things wrong with this reasoning. First of all, Christ does not now exist in only omnipresent spirit form. 2,000 years ago, the pre-existent Word of God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1, verses 1 and 14. The word here, translated word, is from the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. In the beginning was the logos. The Greek word means, one, a thought or concept, two, the expression or utterance of that thought or concept. The logos, therefore, was in the beginning the utterance and expression, that is, the revelation of the person, thought, mind, will, and nature of God. The utterance and expression of a thing is simply the manifestation or revelation of that thing. So the Logos was the manifestation and revelation of God, especially his manifestation and revelation unto men in the visible realm. The Logos is the invisible God revealed, put on display, brought into manifestation so that men can see and perceive what God is like. The invisible God began to manifest himself to men early in the history of the human family. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Genesis 3, verses 8 through 9. God here manifested himself unto Adam and Eve by utterance and through some form of his presence from which they sought to hide. This coming forth into manifestation of God was the Logos, the revelation and expression of God. It was by this same Logos that God created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, verses 1 through 3. God created all things by the Logos. And how were all things created? And God said, Let there be, and it was so. Genesis chapter 1. God said. God first thought, planned, and purposed, and then he spoke that which he thought, planned, and purposed. His speaking was an utterance, an expression, and a manifestation of God himself. This manifestation of God was the Logos which went forth by the Spirit and creatively produced that which before had only existed in the mind, plan, and purpose of God. In later times, the Logos, the revelation and expression of God, came forth unto men in various ways. Paul speaks of one of these manifestations of God in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, the Lord came to Israel in another manifestation, as we read in Exodus verses 9, 18, and 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak unto thee. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Earlier, the Lord had appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. He appeared to Abraham as a man. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 33. Finally, under Old Testament economy, the Lord came as a cloud and dwelt between the cherubim in the most holy place. But then, in the end of the Old Testament economy, God did a new thing. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, verse 14. What happened was that the Logos, that revelatory expression of God, was made flesh and in actuality became a man. He was converted into, changed into flesh. Now he was flesh and blood, exactly as you and I. He was God, but now God changed into flesh and blood. God with us, Emmanuel. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something at which he should grasp. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory, and took on him the nature of a bondservant by becoming a man like other men. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. And that, too, a death on the cross. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, reading from both the King James Version and the Weymouth Translation. Again, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verses 16 through 17. God came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. Jesus took human nature, human substance, human identity upon himself. The Logos, who had existed from eternity, was made flesh, made a man, converted into flesh, changed into a human identity. And then he was a man. Yes, Jesus was a man. He was God made flesh. And so we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." John says that the disciples of our Lord actually touched and handled the Word of life, then made flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word, the Logos of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. The question now is, did Jesus, upon his resurrection and ascension, dissolve and annihilate that human identity and return exclusively to the form he was in before he was made flesh? Or did he and does he eternally retain his human identity? The answer to this question is of utmost importance. If Jesus somehow dissolved and obliterated the human identity of the man Jesus and simply returned exclusively to that form he was in from eternity as omnipresent spirit, then there was no need for either a resurrection or an ascension. Jesus could simply have allowed his flesh body to rot in the earth, and God would then have forever been free from his human identity. The Spirit of Jesus would then have been released to dwell once again in the purely spirit form with the prerogative to manifest himself in any form he would choose at any time. Or, as some erroneously affirm, God could simply have dissolved the flesh body of Jesus into some gaseous substance and floated it away out of existence. But since Jesus did ascend, what was it that ascended? The two men in white apparel didn't say, "The eternal, pre-existent, omnipresent Spirit of Christ just ascended." But they did declare to the astonished disciples, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1, verse 11. The simple truth is that there was a resurrection, and it wasn't the eternal, omnipresent, pre-existent Christ Spirit that was resurrected. The ever-living God didn't die. The pre-existent Word didn't die. But the Word who had been made flesh did die. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive again by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It was flesh that died. Therefore, it was flesh that was resurrected. It wasn't the pre-existent Word that was resurrected, but the man Christ Jesus. It was the Word made flesh, who died in the flesh, that came back to life again. And if God had purposed to dwell forevermore in the form he was in from eternity, then he needed not to raise this man Jesus from the dead at all. But by raising him up, God has eternally preserved the human identity of the man Christ Jesus. It was not God that was raised up, but a man that was raised up. God is not now only omnipresent Spirit, but is also a resurrected, glorified man, the same as you and I will be when we receive our immortal, incorruptible, spiritual bodies. Yes, the body Jesus now has is not a corruptible flesh body. It is a spiritual body, but it is a body. Jesus Christ is an individual, resurrected and glorified man, dwelling in an immortal, incorruptible body. And so we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Of this glorious body, Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. That the man Jesus was resurrected in his individual human identity is made plain in the following scriptures. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them." Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. And again, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. And again, now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 13, and verse 20. One of the errors which leads to the idea that Jesus shall not personally return to the earth as a resurrected and glorified man is the false notion that it is the omnipresent, pre-existent Spirit of Christ which is the head of the body of Christ. The Word, however, makes it abundantly clear that it is the resurrected and glorified man, Christ Jesus, who is head of the body of Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Now let us note the following facts. 1. It is not Christ in the form of the pre-existent Logos who is head of the body, but it is Christ raised from the dead and set at the Father's right hand who is the head. This is clearly the resurrected man. 2. This glorified man is made head over all things to the church. The head of a body is not the same as the life in the body, for the head of a body is a member of the body. This is a truth few understand. Example, you in your natural physical being have a head upon your body, and you also have a life flowing in your bloodstream. The life in your blood is not your head. Your head is a specific member of your body, a member which lives by the same life as every other member of your body. Paul applies this principle to the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are all members of one body. We are all sons of God. But don't ever bypass the fact that the man Christ Jesus is also a member of this body. What member is he? Why, he is the head. And the same life of God which gives life to us is also the life of the man Christ Jesus. And all of us together, Jesus the head, with all of us who as members of this Christ body are the completion of him, make up the complete and true Christ of God. That it is not the omnipresent Spirit of Christ which is the head of this many-membered Christ body, but the resurrected, glorified man, is further emphasized in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And again, this order of headship is revealed in these words, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. We are the body of which Christ Jesus is the head. Christ does indeed dwell within us, and shall ultimately reveal his fullness in his body. See chapter 6, the sign of the Son of Man. It is the Spirit of the Son that indwells every member of his body. But this indwelling Spirit is not the biblical picture of Christ in his headship. It is the glorified man who is the head, and it is his Spirit which gives life to that individual member of the body who is the head and to all the other members as well. And it is the Spirit of life which gives the head, the man Christ Jesus, the ability and power to rule as the head. And it is the same Spirit which gives the body the ability to receive dictation from the head and to fulfill the will and direction of him who is the head. If your natural body had no life in it, then a head would do you no good. And if your natural body had life in it, but no head, the life would do you no good. In like manner, if we as the body of Christ did not have the eternal Spirit of Christ in us, then the headship of the man Jesus would be worthless. Jesus is a son. We are also sons. The same Spirit indwells us all. But Jesus is the head, and we the body, under that head. Section: Why the man Jesus must return. According to the teaching of the popular churches of our day, Christ will at any moment now come in a secret rapture for his saints. He will then take them up to heaven for 7 years, and following that shall come back again with his saints. The argument is, of course, that since he will come with his saints, he must have to come earlier for the saints. Repeatedly, we hear statements like this: Jesus is coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. Or, soon Jesus will return for his church to take it out of the world. Or, the Lord comes in the rapture for his saints. After the tribulation period, he comes with his saints. First of all, does the Bible anywhere use the expression coming for the saints? The simple fact is that the Scriptures never speak even once of Christ coming for the church. Never. Nowhere. Not even once. Surely then, a teaching that continually uses an expression that Scriptures never use, and the word rapture isn't in there either, should be subjected to close examination. If the Scriptures do not speak of Christ coming for his saints, then what do they say? A close perusal of the Word reveals that the Spirit of God has given testimony concerning two distinct aspects of his coming. They are, first, Christ comes in his saints, and secondly, Christ comes with his saints. Both of these statements are thoroughly Scripture, but the phrase Christ coming for his saints is not scriptural. We would do well to take a look at these two revelations of the Word. In chapter 6 of this present series, the Olivet Discourse, we have dealt in detail with the great truth of Christ coming in his people. This truth is set forth in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and verses 10 through 12 in these words: And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him. Now let us consider the Scriptures which speak of Christ coming with his saints. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 13, And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude also refers to this great event. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Jude verse 14. And again, ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Zechariah 14, verse 5. There is another set of Scriptures, similar to these, which speak of Christ coming with all his holy angels. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Matthew 24, verse 31. Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. It is important here to note that the Greek word agelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, which we translate in English as angel, means a messenger. It is used in reference to Christ, see Malachi 3, verse 1 in the Septuagint version, also of men, Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, and verses 8, 12, and 18, and Revelation chapter 3, verses 1, 7, and 14. Also of spirits, Hebrews 1, verse 14, and of Satan's emissaries, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This word angel, unto which the Greek word agelos is transliterated, means absolutely nothing to the average person. As we have seen, the word means simply messenger, and in many instances refers to celestial beings who are dispatched as messengers of God. But in many other cases, the term is used not to designate some special order of beings, but merely to convey the idea of one who is acting as a messenger. It is in that sense that the word is used of Christ, men, spirits, and even the emissaries of Satan. So when the king comes with all his holy angels, Matthew 24, verse 31, it is not with some kind of extraterrestrial beings that he comes, but with all the holy messengers. Zechariah 14, verse 5 tells us that he comes and all the saints with thee. These two scriptures are considering the same company and the same coming. But the point which we need to stress here, that while the church today is voluble in telling of Christ coming for his saints, yet the word tells a far different story. Instead of coming for them, the word says that he comes with them. There is a world of difference between these two statements. It is extremely significant that the word speaks of Christ coming with his saints. This should once and for all settle the question of whether or not there will be a personal return of our Lord. We understand the great truth of Christ coming in his saints, in his body. But apart from the personal return of the resurrected and glorified man, Christ Jesus, how can he come with his saints? Remember, our text in Matthew 24, verse 29, is speaking of the coming, not of the Holy Spirit or the pre-existent Word, but the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man clearly refers to the resurrected one who was born of the Virgin. There are multiplied scriptures which speak of the coming of the Son of Man. When we understand this truth, that the first advent of Christ involved both a personal and a spiritual manifestation, and when we further understand that Jesus was raised from the dead as a resurrected man, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Spirit of God, then it is a simple thing to see that not only must there be a full revelation of his Spirit, but the individual man, our head, in whom dwells the same Spirit which we also have received, shall also be revealed again upon this earth. It is true that Christ shall be glorified in his saints, but it is equally true that we shall be glorified together with Jesus. So Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Romans 8, verse 17. Paul makes it clear that Jesus is one Son of God, and we are also sons, and that one Son and all the other sons are to be glorified together. This is not the in-glorification of Christ, but the with-glorification, together. Since Jesus is a resurrected Son, even as we shall be resurrected and changed into immortal, incorruptible sons, it is only proper that when all God's sons are manifested in splendor and glory, that he, our elder brother, shall be there too, manifested with us. If Jesus is to be only some unseen spiritual indwelling presence and life, then who is to say that we also won't be merely some ethereal unseen spiritual presence? And if that is all we are to be, then there is no need whatsoever for a resurrection or a changing of our vile bodies. We would only need to die and shed this old physical structure so that we could live forever as a disembodied spirit. When the sons of God are manifested, they will be individual, resurrected, incorruptible persons. And Jesus is such a person. And that person is head of his body, of which we are members. And if the sons of God are revealed to their creation as a mighty, invincible, corporate body of people, all members of a great many-membered body, then why should we have a headless body by doing away with our elder brother and making of him merely an invisible spirit force? A bunch of glorified human divine sons of God with no glorified personal Jesus, the firstborn son, is untenable. Section: Is there a secret rapture? We have already seen that not one scripture in the entire Bible speaks of the popular doctrine of Christ coming for his saints. Because the scriptures do speak of Christ coming with the saints, many Christians have simply assumed that he would have to come at an earlier time for them. We constantly hear a barrage of assertions like this: quickly and invisibly, unperceived by the world, the Lord will come as a thief in the night and catch away his waiting bride. Or, his appearance in the clouds will be veiled to the human eye, and no one will see him. He will slip in, slip out, move in to get his jewels, and slip out as under the cover of night. Or also, the rapture will be a secret coming, and only the believers will know about it. Or, it will be a secret rapture, quiet, noiseless, sudden as the step of the thief in the night. All that the world will know is that multitudes at once have gone. But do the scriptures really teach that there is to be a secret rapture? Let us look at the main verse used to prove the theory and see. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17. This verse certainly indicates anything but a quiet secret event. Whether we take the shout, the voice, or the trump in a literal sense, or as having a figurative meaning, either way, this passage does not convey the idea of a secret and quiet event of which the people of earth are totally unaware. It indicates that the coming of the Lord will be a loud, noisy, open, earth-shattering event. Nevertheless, in spite of every indication to the contrary, this verse is constantly used as a text for sermons which describe the rapture as a secret, hidden coming of Christ. Instead of teaching that he would return in a secret coming, Jesus actually warned against this concept. If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. If they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Matthew 24, verses 23 and 26. Also in the context of Matthew 24, Jesus stressed that men do not know the day nor the hour of his coming, but went on to say that it will be as it was in the days of Noah, when people were eating, drinking, and getting married, not expecting destruction to fall. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, verses 38 through 39. The wicked knew not until the flood came. But obviously, when it came, they knew it. It was no secret event. It was observed by believers and unbelievers alike. And notice, it was not Noah and his family, the righteous, who were taken away. Who was taken in Noah's day? The wicked. Speaking of the same wicked who were eating and drinking, etc., Jesus says that they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Luke gives the same account of this teaching of Jesus, except that in Luke we read, "And the flood came and destroyed them all." And yet, songs have been written and sermons have been preached, and tears have been shed as men would urge us to be ready to be taken when Jesus comes. But Noah was the one who was left to inherit the earth. And so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So there is no secret rapture here. The scriptures do teach, of course, that Christ will return as a thief in the night. This means that the time of his coming is unknown. It will come as a complete surprise to those who are not watching for his return. But the use of this term never indicates in any way that the event itself will be secret and quiet and will happen without people of the world even knowing that anything has transpired. If therefore thou shalt not watch, Jesus said, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. Revelation 3, verse 3. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. Revelation 16, verse 15. We should not think that the Lord will prowl around like a thief and steal a people away, working in the dark under the cover of night, afraid of being discovered or thwarted. The meaning is that he will come as a thief, not that he will act like a thief. It is the element of surprise to those who are not watching that is indicated. Once a person has the false concept in mind that there will be a special coming of Christ for the church, he then reads about believers being caught up and immediately concludes and assumes that they will be caught up to heaven. But this is not what the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 says at all. Our Lord's coming for his church is nothing more than an invention of ignorance hatched up by men with vivid imaginations who are reading into their Bibles many fantastic tales which have no relation to truth. Heaven is not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. The text does not say, "And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and taken away to heaven." What it says is that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. How far are we going to be caught up? In the air. Why are we going to be caught up? To meet the Lord. But let us look further. Let us look at the entire context and see what is the subject that Paul is dealing with. He starts out by saying, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. So the subject under consideration in this portion of Scripture is what happens to those who have died, those who did not live until the time of the coming of the Lord and the manifestation of the sons of God. Will those overcomers who died because the hour had not yet come for their glorification, will they miss out on the glory of that great day? Oh no! For Paul tells these saints at Thessalonica that those who have died in Jesus are going to return to this earth when Jesus comes. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 14. Who is going to come with him when he comes? Those who sleep in Jesus. But this is not what our modern teachers tell us. They tell us that when Jesus comes with his saints, that it will be those who are already resurrected and caught away to heaven some 7 years before, and that since Jesus came for them, he will later return with them. But the scriptures say nothing about Jesus coming for the saints. It only speaks of him coming with them. Is it already resurrected and glorified saints that Jesus brings with him when he comes? Ah, no. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Where are those who have died in Christ? They are now with the Lord. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Acts 7:59. Paul, in another place, reminds us that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. When a saint of God dies, his spirit ascends and goes to be present with the Lord. His body descends into the grave and there sleeps. So all the saints of God, whose bodies now sleep, are in spirit present with Christ Jesus. And according to the word, when the man Christ Jesus returns to this earth, they will come with him. Not resurrected and raptured saints coming with the Lord, but saints whose bodies are still sleeping in the grave. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And if you think the so-called rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 17 is to take you to heaven, then you will be greatly disappointed. For the subject here is not the going of the saints, but the coming of the Lord with his saints. Section: How Jesus Returns. The rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 through 17, says that saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This verse explains where saints will meet the Lord. The place of meeting will be just above the surface of the earth, in the lower atmosphere, in the air. There is nothing in these verses to indicate that Christ will then turn around and take the saints to some far-off heaven somewhere. To meet the Lord in the air. Not to meet him up in heaven or in outer space, but in the air. Air, the stuff we breathe. It is all around us. It's what there isn't any of in outer space. It's what there isn't any of in the heaven above, in the spirit realm, for it isn't needed there, since that realm is occupied by spirit beings. When airplanes fly up above the clouds, they have to take their air with them in order to breathe. The Wust translation says that we meet him in the lower atmosphere. But it will be in a much higher spiritual order, caught up, not only geographically, but caught up into an entirely new experience and realm in God. Hallelujah. Notice that saints will rise to meet the Lord. The word that is translated here, meet, is a word that was used in reference to the coming of a king or governor to visit a city. As he approached, the citizens would go out to meet him and then escort him on the last part of his journey into the city. And it has precisely the same meaning here. As the Lord descends from heaven, saints will rise to meet the Lord in the air in order to also come with him as he continues to earth. The word meet in the Greek is apantesis, A-P-A-N-T-E-S-I-S. It is used in two other passages which we will now consider to see exactly how the word was used in the scriptures. First, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Matthew 25, verses 1 and 6. In this parable, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins were to take their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom. What for? To have him turn around and take them to where he had just come from? Of course not. If this had been the case, he would have been coming to meet them instead of them going to meet him. The plain and simple truth is that when the bridegroom approached, they went out to meet him so as to escort him back to the very place where they had been waiting, to the place where the marriage would be held. They went out to meet him, and after meeting him, they returned with him. Notice how the word meet was used. Second, and so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, and when we came to Rome. Acts 28, verses 14 through 16. Here the same point is seen. As Paul journeyed to Rome, certain brethren came forth to meet him, and then accompanied him as he entered the city. It does not say that Paul got almost to Rome and then took these brethren back to where he had come from. The brethren simply came forth out of the city to meet him, to welcome him, to usher him into the city where they lived. Now let us suppose that these men that met Paul had explained to the others in Rome where they were going. They might have said, "We have heard that the Apostle Paul is arriving in our city. We're going to meet him, and we will come with him." Would any have understood this to mean that they would go out and meet Paul, go back to where he had come from, spend some time there, and finally come with Paul back to Rome? No, none would ever get such a meaning from a statement like this. Yet this is the kind of proof we get for the notion that there are two personal second comings of Christ. We are told that since the saints will come with Christ, that in going out to meet him, they must be taken back to where he was, wait there for a time, so that they can finally come with him. In the scriptural examples, people went out to meet someone and then escorted that person to the place where he was coming. In no case are two stages or two comings implied by the word meet. Likewise, there is absolutely no room for a period of 7 years between our going up to meet Christ and our coming with him. It is all a part of one second coming of the Son of Man. And all that the rapture means is to be caught up into the air to meet him in order to descend with him. So the saints will be caught up to meet the approaching Christ, so they, together with him, can make a triumphant descent to earth in glory and honor and great majesty. Let me cite another illustration. In the Spanish Bible, the word for meet is the Spanish word recibir, R-E-C-I-B-I-R. Collins' Spanish-English Dictionary says that recibir means to receive, to admit, to welcome. This is exactly the meaning of the English word meet in our text. If my wife is in New York and I am in El Paso, and my wife is coming to El Paso by plane, then I go to the airport to meet her. If I go to the airport to meet my wife, I don't go to jump on the plane with her and go back to New York. I go to meet her, to receive, to welcome, to escort her to El Paso. If someone comes to your house to visit, and upon arriving at the door rings the doorbell, you go to the door to meet them, receive and welcome them, and usher them into your house. Where people ever got the idea that when Jesus comes and saints rise to meet, that is, welcome and receive him in the air, that they are then going to go flying off to heaven somewhere is beyond my comprehension. The scriptures say no such thing. It is high time we believe the word of the Lord and not the ignorant fables carnal teachers have built up around that word. Let me say that I have no desire to go to heaven when Jesus comes. When he comes, he shall come with his saints and not go with his saints. But the average Christian is not looking for the coming of Christ. Instead, they are anticipating the going of the saints. It is amazing what foolishness saints partake of. Recently, I listened to a musical presentation of the book of Revelation. The theme song was about the rapture, and they were singing about going to heaven and being forever with the Lord. Well, they can go to heaven if they like and stay forever, but they will miss the millennium. They will miss the salvation of the nations. They will miss the manifestation of the sons of God and their glorious rule over this earth. And further, they will be absent from the center of God's presence, glory, and purpose forever. For the word tells us, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," that is, the bride of Christ, "coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with his men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Revelation 21, verses 2 through 3. Popular Christianity has the cart before the horse. Everybody is wanting to sail up through the sky to spend eternity with Jesus, but God is coming to dwell with us. What love! What infinite, incomprehensible, unfathomable love! So if your plans are to go to heaven to be forever with the Lord, you will, in all probability, pass Him on your way up, and will most assuredly miss everything God has purposed to do in the ages to come. People sing about a one-way ticket to the sky without stopping to think that such an arrangement is contradictory to the Word and to God's great plan and purpose. We shall indeed eventually have access to and dominion over all things in the whole vast infinite universe of God, but not until we have first proved our ability to fulfill God's purpose in ruling this earth. Brother Bill Britton, in his article titled, The Rapture of the Church, What Is It?, has written so ably of those events which shall shortly come to pass at the coming of the Son of Man. I would like to close this study by here quoting a portion of his inspired remarks. Quote, "What really happens is that Jesus is coming back with a sound of a trumpet. Now, wherever the Bible speaks of a trumpet, it is symbolic of a message going forth. Look it up. Many scriptures confirm this. Trumpets sounded for each feast day. There was a trumpet, or message, that introduced the feast of Passover, a type of Calvary and salvation. Another message or trumpet sounded for Pentecost. Some heard it and are enjoying that feast. And there is a message or trumpet of restoration that brings Jesus back to earth. Acts 3, verse 21. And when he comes back, those saints that come back with him shall receive their bodies again that were laid down in death. Those bodies shall ascend or rise out of that state of death into a glorious state of likeness to his body of glory. Then those who are still dwelling in these mortal bodies shall be caught up into that same place. This mortal shall put on immortality. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. Then the sons of God, that man-child company, shall be caught up unto God and to his throne." Revelation 12, verse 5. The manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8, takes place. The Jubilee trumpet of Leviticus chapter 25 begins to sound. The Melchizedek priesthood order passes through the veil into the Holy of Holies to be with their great high priest, Jesus our Lord. Those whom he has made to be kings and priests begin to reign on this earth. Revelation chapter 5. The armies of heaven who follow Jesus on white horses destroy Babylon, burn her with fire, and bind Satan with unbreakable chain. All enemies begin to be put under the feet of the body of Christ until every enemy is destroyed, even death. Whether or not you have faith to believe for these great things does not bother me in the least. For the performance of those things God has spoken does not depend upon your faith and is not hindered by your unbelief. He has spoken, and he shall perform it. The age of death, sin, sickness, crime, hate, war, pain, darkness, and rebellion is rapidly coming to an end. The door is opening to a new age. The kingdom is getting ready to come to earth. Hallelujah! Jesus is coming soon. End of quote by Bill Britton, and end of chapter 7.